And our sermon text today is John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. One of the features of Western art that has fascinated us for centuries is the enchanting, enigmatic smile of Da Vinci's Mona Lisa. A contemporary biographer of Da Vinci who knew him as he was producing that painting says, "In this work of Leonardo, there was a smile so pleasing that it was more divine than human." But no one is able to quite figure out the nature of that slight upturn of the mouth, the lips barely pursed. Some question whether she's really smiling at all. Is she amused at something just beyond or behind the painter? Vasari said that Da Vinci hired musicians and jesters to keep her amused as she posed. Some speculate that Da Vinci was making a political statement on contemporary Italian politics, Mona Lisa smiling sarcastically at several competing families vying for power. Others think that the two, the painter and subject, were having an affair, and she's having one over on her husband and the church. Nevertheless, Da Vinci created an effect, almost an optical illusion, with that moving, changing smile. A recent biographer, Walter Isaacson, puts it this way. He says, "There is a mystery to the smile. As we stare, it flickers. What is she thinking? Our eyes move a bit, and her smile seems to change. The mystery compounds. We look away, and the smile lingers in our minds, as it does in the collective mind of humanity. Never in a painting have motion and emotion, the paired touchstones of Leonardo's art, been so intertwined." Unquote. I've had a chance to view this painting twice now, on visits to France, in a tour of the Louvre in Paris. My study of it was also fleeting and brief, though, because the guides keep you moving at a pretty steady pace. Well, in our text today, there's something of that same enchanting, enigmatic quality to what Jesus says to his mother. Strange thing to say to his mother at a wedding. We're going to camp on that for a little while. He says to her in response, "Tmoi kai soi," in Greek. The first of his signs he performs here. Now, interpreters have long wrestled with the meaning of what he says here and its significance. Now, as the gospel unfolds, we will see that Jesus achieves a great deal with these words, more than we can discern at first. Okay? But it will become more apparent as the narrative unfolds and pays even more dividends upon a second, a third, yea, many repeated readings of this gospel. And I'm not the first to come to this conclusion, but many have thought, well, John intends for us to read this more than once. That it's meant to be read and digested and thought over and ruminated upon 2, 3, 4, 5. How many times have you read the gospel? What a blessing it is. This is just the beginning, too. In the beginning, right? This is a sign. And a sign is a sign because it signals something, okay? And for John, that means truth already established in the prologue. And now played out in the narrative of redemptive history. These things are beginning to unfold for us now in redemptive history. Things we've already encountered and hopefully have at the center of our hearts and minds too as this gospel unfolds. So let's discover what that is. We are dealing with first sign, the first of seven great signs. This is the first one. Point number one. 3 points I have to make from this text with you, and you will find them on the inside flap of your bulletin if you want to follow along, maybe take a few notes. First sign. As a sign brings glory to and reveals truth about one greater than itself, and that is just a basic kernel definition of what sign is in the Gospel of John. A sign brings glory to and reveals truth about one greater than itself. Just so, Jesus' cryptic reflection on his impending sign foreshadows the glory of his resurrection. That's a lot to unpack, but we can do this. We begin, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Now, as we've seen, time and place are important to John. Cana in Galilee is home turf to Jesus and Mary, just a stone's throw from Nazareth. She's known, Mary is, and thus invited to the wedding. Some speculate that she may have had a part in the arrangements for it, kind of assistant caterer, if you will. Now, weddings in Palestine were elaborate. They were festive occasions that carried on for an entire week. In a largely subsistence society, weddings provided a great opportunity for gathering family and community for food, and fellowship and fun, and wine. Now, as we know from the parables of the gospel, there were traditions of banquets and midnight rendezvous, complete with virgins bearing lamps, and the whisking away of the bride by the bridegroom to his home, right? So, this in the cultural context for the first sign of Jesus. This is the cultural context for the first of Jesus' signs. It transpires on the third day. Time and place are important, we've seen. It is intended to evoke the revelation of God's glory at Sinai on the third day. Jesus' glory is revealed here as well. It will also further amplify what the prologue says about the Word made flesh. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, or grace added to grace, grace instead of grace. We have to be true to the proposition that's there. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Sinai, now fulfilled by Cana of Galilee, Moses by Jesus, the law by grace and truth. And from here, we will see a theme of unfold in signs, semeion, signs, such that Jesus will return to Cana to close that thematic loop. And that thematic loop will be closed in chapter 4. So from here on in, we are on a thematic loop of signs. chapter 4, we will see. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. And we will go on and see his second Simeon, the second sign, deliberate sign pointing to his glory performed there. Just so you get a sense for the context and the flow and why we're here. That healing of that boy will be that second sign completed after a three-chapter tour of teaching and witness. Now, this will happen again consistently with the signs. We'll spend a few chapters after each sign in digressions, if you will, of teachings and witness. But Jesus will return to Cana, even as Israel returned to the wilderness of Sinai in Numbers. But instead of the grace of the law, there will be the grace of truth in the Word of God made flesh, Jesus the Messiah. Perhaps we're getting ahead of ourselves, however, but for now, note that Jesus and his newly minted disciples are tag-alongs, also invited to the wedding, okay? If not for mom's pull, at this stage anyway, if not for mom's pull, they'd be playing checkers at the local camel rest stop, if you will. Soon, however, Mary would be known as the mother of Jesus rather than Jesus as the son of Mary. Now, one of the reasons for this shift of focus is precipitated by a lack of an ingredient in this wedding essential to any successful wedding, and that is the wine ran out. Yeah, shucks. I hate it when that happens. From the days of Noah's exit from the ark, the cultivation, the vintage, the drinking of wine has been an emblem of God's civilizing and blessing of mankind. You can't make good wine, cultivated wine, without having peace, without having prosperity, without having the time and the skill and the knowledge to make good wine. It's a sign of God's blessing and civilization, right? Still is today. I kind of missed the pots before they went back to Boulder to be with family for a little bit, right? They should be back this week sometime. Now, I don't know if you got any, but Nick provided New Geneva with some samples of his homemade wine. Did anybody get some of that, huh? While it's not Napa Valley Cabernet Sauvignon, it was tasty, with a kick, too, right? Those of you, that's my bottom line here. Nick, this was tasty, with a kick. It holds promise for the future of Idaho home vintage, you know. I'm glad he's among us and he's doing these things. Well, additionally, too, wine has always been a foretaste, a metaphor for the rich blessing of God's kingdom to come, too. A fruit of the eschaton. We saw this in our Old Testament reading today, right? On this mountain, God promises. On this mountain, looking forward to the eschaton, to the time of God's return and bringing peace to the earth, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. So Nick has some time to get there, doesn't he? This element of blessing and foretaste is present here. Okay? Intentionally set in this context. All right? Wine and weddings go together like a horse and carriage, like love and marriage, don't they? Note as well, you know, we saw this in our exposition of Revelation too, right? From Revelation 21, the consummation of all things. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Weddings and wine, intentionally set here to give us a foretaste of the eschaton to come, of the Creator who created not only the old world, but the new. Consequently, this wedding, designed to emblemize these times, this time to come, this wedding instead, for the lack of wine, is shaping up to be a kind of aborted paradise, a hell of half-realized expectations. No wine, no joy, no blessing. So, in a very compact dialogue here, and John is what a gifted, inspired author. In a very compact dialogue, the mother of Jesus, right, tells him, they, that is the bridegroom and his entourage, have no wine. There's great potential for embarrassment here in a shame culture, maybe even a lawsuit. Dr. Carson extemporizes on this a little bit, that indeed there was there were those that were sued for coming up short in providing a wedding. Well, what did Mary expect from her son? Right? Compact dialogue here. What does Mary expect from her son? Well, once again, commentators have thought about this, and some say she's merely passing on sad news and there's no expectation here. Or, secondly, some say she did anticipate and was provoking, if you will, a miracle. In fact, she was acting as a kind of mediatrix throughout the whole process here. In this view, this is the view of the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church as well. This is one of those texts that they massage, of course, to demonstrate the sinlessness and the divine nature of Mary. Others, thirdly, and this would be the position I take, is that by this time she had learned to rely upon Jesus as the provider for the family. Joseph is no longer in the picture. The carpenter's son is now the family provider. While unsure as to what he would do, and there's some ambiguity here, some beautiful ambiguity here, while unsure as to what he exactly would do as one helping with arrangements, she knew he would do something. Also, given that John the Baptist had spoken such cryptic prophetic things concerning him, perhaps she anticipated that something great would come of it. After all, she heard that John the Baptist had come on his account, as John Chrysostom says, the church father John Chrysostom, he says this so beautifully. St. John Chrysostom says, she heard that John the Baptist had come on his account and heard what John testified about him and that he had disciples. Only then, being bold, does she summon. And because they lack wine, she says they have no wine. Beautifully put. John Chrysostom's sermons are still worth purchasing in the Church Fathers series. If you pick up any one volume of that series, pick up his sermons. They're still readable and applicable today. Well, in any case, here we have Jesus' luminous and cryptic response. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Literally translated, what to me and to you? Woman. Talking to mama that way, you get slapped upside the head, right? My hour has not yet come. What a seemingly strange thing to say to your mother at a wedding, especially when she has catering responsibilities. Now, most translations render it periphrastically. That's a big word meaning in the common language, right, for us to understand. Most translations, as ours has here in the ESV, render it periphrastically because it is an idiomatic saying intended to distance the speaker from the one spoken to. That's the bottom line here in this phrase. And it's intended to push back a little bit and get some separation between the speaker and the one spoken to. Some examples all through Scripture, really. In the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, in 2 Samuel, when David rebuked Abishai for wanting to kill Shimei, he says, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" Right? Creating some distance, pushing back a little bit on Abishai. Or when the demons understandably attempt to distance themselves from Jesus, who has dominion over them, they say, "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us?'" That's the same phrase being used here. "O Son of God, have you come here to torment us before the time?" An idiomatic phrase here in this context, on the threshold of his first sign, Jesus, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, is placing an existential distance, important to understand and underline. Jesus here is placing an existential distance between himself and humanity, not just his mother, but between himself and humanity by gently rebuking that human closest to him, his mother. Okay? Compact narrative, but dense with meaning. Compact narrative. Jesus is placing an existential distance between himself and humanity by gently rebuking that human closest to him, his mother. He addresses her rather as that which by nature she is, woman. Right? Not mama, woman. Human, not divine. Fallen, not sinless. As much in need of redemption as any other woman. Okay? An existential distance is being established here. And Jesus is stepping out forcefully now into ministry. And once again, we're not just speculating here, because if we're reading it for the second, third, fourth time, right, we encounter this same kind of thing in chapter 19. This will be reinforced for us at the very foot of the cross, when he completes the circle in showing her the metaphorical son she now has in the beloved disciple. Remember at the foot of the cross? "Woman, behold your son." Right? Very same distancing, if you will. Very same labeling of her. Woman. Right? At the cross. Human, not divine. Fallen. Not sinless, as much in need of redemption as any other woman. And he now shows her new family. "Woman, behold your son." That is the beloved disciple. It says to the beloved disciple, "Son, here now is your mother," right? In other words, this is your new family. I am making of you a new family, the family of God, church. And this further, what his response here further illumines his cryptic remark, "My hour is not yet come." My hour is not yet come. Another strange thing to say to his mother at a wedding. What does he mean by this? Once again, time and place are crucial to understanding the Gospel of John. Now, "my hour is not yet come." That's still a little fuzzy, isn't it? A little cryptic, a little ambiguous. Now, John does not launch out on an extended essay on what Jesus' hour means, does he? No. Rather, he lays down a marker for us to note. He's opening up a motif for us to follow. In the coming narrative, exactly what his hour is will become apparent. And we'll just have to live with this narrative tension for a while, okay? John will never insult our intelligence by doing such sophomoric things as giving us some kind of essay on what our means, right? Rather, John trusts your metaphorical sense of smell for the scent of the meaning in the narrative, okay? John trusts your metaphorical sense of smell for the scent of meaning in the narrative. He trusts that you will be a hound on the trail of the gospel. sniffing out that which has already been put under your nose in the prologue. Just as a hound, right? A hound is given an article of clothing or something with the scent of the person they're to find, and then they're sent out on the trail to find them, right? They have that scent in their nose. Well, we've been given the scent of the Savior in the prologue. We have been given the scent of the Savior in the prologue. And now we are sent out into the narrative to find him. This is what we're doing now. And of course, we'll have some idea already, right? We've been through the Gospel of John a few times now. So knowing that he will face the hour of his passion, right? His suffering. But Mary is doing this with us as well, too. Mary is doing this with us as well. This is why, instead of taking offense at her son's gentle rebuke, she takes a step of faith. And this is nothing less than what this is, a step of faith. Do whatever he tells you. She says this to the servant. So here, in an instant, Mary is transformed from a mother into a disciple. Okay? That'll be confirmed for us in chapter 19 too, right? In an instant, Mary is transformed from a mother into a disciple. From being one who feeds and nurtures to one being fed and nurtured. She is transformed from one who probably saved a small son multiple times from death, right? How often does that happen, right? And parents, you know. Oh, poor Matt. You see that gray hair on Matt? Yeah. He saves four sons from death probably every day, multiple times, right? Well, she goes from this, saving this son multiple times from death, to one now being saved from eternal death by that same son. She is transformed from a mother to a disciple. Well, what does this son then tell them? That brings us to point two, the servants. Point number two. Verses 6 through 10. First sign. As a sign brings glory to and reveals truth about one greater than itself. And this will tell us much about Jesus, bring glory to him. So Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding feast foreshadows the glory of the consummated kingdom. We've hinted at this already. Well, our scene is further set for transformation by putting before our eyes some empty objects full of meaning. Six stone water vessels. Empty objects full of meaning, however. Six stone water vessels meant to hold water for the Jewish rites of purification. I wonder if there might be more being transformed here than mere water into wine, huh? Purification with water was a ubiquitous practice in Jewish life. Not only were hands and utensils and clothing washed with pure water during festivals and high holy days, but constantly on every day of the week. And that would be doubly true at a wedding. And so, the fulsome quantity, six vessels, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Now, the law of Moses required it, required washings constantly. He tells Moses, for example, whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water. Get the picture that no COVID-obsessed sanitizer drenching everything and everyone around them with hand sanitizer, right? Had anything on the average Israelite. This direct allusion to the law of Moses, and that is what this is, a direct allusion to the law of Moses, also helps explain why Jesus did not just call into being the wine in empty jars. He could have done that, right? Once again, the church father, Venerable Bede. I quote him now rather extensively, Venerable Bede. He is a monk from the early 8th century. He influenced Alcuin and Charlemagne, one of my favorite characters in church history. This is just a brief ad for the church history course. Venerable Bede, and we'll see that he was a grandfather, if you will, a spiritual and scholarly grandfather to Charlemagne. But he's a great commentator, too, on the book of John. And he says, of course the Lord could have filled empty jars with wine, since in the elementary stages of the world's creation, he created all things out of nothing. But he preferred to make wine from water in order to teach that he had not come to cancel and repudiate the law and the prophets. Very crucial. And he says it so beautifully. He preferred to make wine from water in order to teach that he had not come to cancel and repudiate the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Not to do and to teach other things through the grace of the gospel than what the law and the prophets of Scripture had indicated that he would do and teach. Beautifully said. And so, once more, we have had the scent of this theme, right? We have had the scent of this theme, the fulfillment of the law, grace upon grace. We have had the scent of this theme waved under our nose in the prologue, right? For from his fullness, that is the word's fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace, if I can use that translation. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It is now being borne out in the narrative. The water of the law, good and gracious as it was, is now being transformed into what it could only anticipate and point to. That is the wine of blessing in the lawgiver. The personification of grace and truth, Jesus of Nazareth, is now coming into his own. This is the narrative evidence of the theme that we may deduce from the prologue. We are hounds on the trail of this theme, and it will be further confirmed for us all through the gospel. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, the servants fill the jars to the brim at Jesus' command. How full and complete that blessing will be. One scholar points out for us the dramatic, almost humorous setting here. Nowhere are we given the exact moment when the water is changed into wine, right? And that's significant. John will do this all through his gospel. In the synoptic gospels, miracles are just flatly declared to have happened. Not so here. John does not insult our narrative intelligence. Once again, John does not insult our narrative intelligence. He plays with us a bit by showing us the transformation through the eyes, ears, experiences, and words of the characters at the wedding. Okay? Once more. As we saw in our introduction, in the prologue, right? The Word of God is known by seeing, hearing, and experiencing. Remember that outline we had of the prologue? Seeing, hearing, experiencing. If you still have that in your Bibles, pull that out and you'll see that's exactly how the Word of God is known. Revealed by seeing, hearing, and experiencing. So, the characters at work, besides Mary, who we have covered a bit, we have the servants. They fill the jars with water, and they take a liquid to the master of the feast. You know, we don't quite know whether it's wine yet or whether it's still water. They take this liquid to the master of the feast, the chief caterer, right? And for the feast master, this is where the humor comes in, right? Not privy to what we now know, and the servants now know, he naively assumes that the groom has committed a kind of social faux pas by serving the Chateau Neuf du Pape after he first put out that generic Walmart box wine, right? He puts that out first, and now suddenly he brings out from the cellar that Chateau Neuf du Pape, right? Now, A savvy host will serve the good stuff from the wine vault before the guests get tipsy, right? Before their mood gets elevated. And this is wine, too, by the way, with all apologies to my Baptist friends who say, no, this isn't wine, it's grape juice. And they just get, you know, a little bloated. No, this is wine. And vintage wine. And you serve the good stuff from the vault before the guests get a little tipsy, before their mood gets elevated, when their taste buds are somewhat sated, right? Which is when, at the last extremity, you break out the ordinary Walmart box wine. But this guy has committed a faux pas by reversing it. But he's unaware, really, of what's going on. The good stuff, indeed, foreshadows the kingdom to come. In this gifted manner, John the Evangelist communicates to us the miracle of the transformation of water into wine. The kingdom to come will be like this. And he does it by the seeing, the hearing, and the experience of the human race Jesus came to save, right? This is not didactic stuff laid out there for us. It is narrative. It comes alive in the lives and the experience, the seeing, hearing, and experiencing of Jesus' audience, the people he came to save. But of course, he is the character who looms over this entire scene, isn't he? And he's meant to. Glory shines through him. That brings us to point three. First sign. First sign. As a sign brings glory to and reveals truth about one greater than itself. So, Jesus' first sign manifests his glory and engenders faith in all of those appointed for salvation. Verses 11 and 12. And so we have here in this sign a beautiful vignette of how God works. We see here how God works and how he's going to work in the other signs and ministry of the book of signs. God works this way. We hear and see and experience and we obey and we do. And God works in our life circumstances and voila, miracles happen. And faith is created in the breasts of believers to their salvation. That's the upshot of what John means by the first of his signs. The first of his signs, which manifest his glory, even as God did at Sinai in revealing himself to Moses and to Israel, right? Exodus tells us the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the cloud. Right. Glory revealed. A sign, definition is, as John understands, sign is a thing which brings glory to and reveals truth about a thing greater than itself. His signs will also hearken back to the prologue, even as we pointed out, this one does. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, right? His glory revealed here now for the first time in the first sign. Francis Maloney puts it this way. He says, this is a beginning, right? In the beginning, as the prologue commences, right? This is a beginning. The prologue announced that the doxa, that is the glory, was seen in the incarnation of the Logos, that is the Word, in the person of Jesus Christ. He being the fullness of the gift of God, perfecting the former gift of the law. This is now happening in the story. It's now coming through in the narrative, right? We have said that John's gospel is more of a deductive process than an inductive process. We have the truth of the Word of God made flesh given to us in its fullness, wholeness, if you will, compactness in the prologue. And now, like the Big Bang, it's beginning to explode. And we're seeing constellations and stars explode from it, taking shape. This first one here in his sign, his first sign. The characters of this first miracle, this first sign, are all overshadowed by Jesus, of course. It is Jesus who takes this all too ordinary, very human situation, albeit vexing, and he transforms it into a moment of glory and revelation. If he had just sent out for Walmart box wine, he would have solved the problem, sure, but his glory would still be hidden, and we would not be here, and we'd all still be in our sins. After all, this is the first of his signs, with more to come, culminating in the greatest sign of all, his resurrection. Okay? This is the first. This is the beginning. In the beginning of his signs. Huh? And for now, as well, we also see the first of faith. Right? We see the first of faith. The disciples, once again, see, they hear, they experience, and they believe. Signs are sovereignly used to create faith in the chosen, in the elect. And more on why that is. That is, that faith is present in the elect and is not a matter of free will choice. More on that later. But we will also see that the disciples witnessed to the glory of the word, and that witness is intended to create faith in us. The whole purpose of the gospel being written down for us now. Our faith is not created by direct experience, is it? It's not a wistful, you know, I've heard some people say stuff like this, and it just nauseates me, but they say, oh, wouldn't it have been great to have been there to walk with Jesus? Then I'd believe. Right? No. I'm afraid not. We are not intended to have the clouds part and a bearded old Ancient of Days wag his finger at us and say, you better believe, right? No. Rather, it is the apostolic witness which is sufficient to create faith in us, to create faith in you. The apostolic witness, the martyros of the apostles. John will tell us later, you know, hey, if all that Jesus had done had been written down, I suppose the books would fill the earth, right? But these have been written in order that you may believe, and by believing have eternal life. The apostolic witness. And as the risen Christ will say to Thomas, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Once again, telegraphing to us the modus operandi of the gospel. That is, by apostolic witness, faith is created in us. Without it, there is no faith. There is no salvation. There is no eternal life. None of us have seen, have we? None of us has heard and experienced existentially that life of Jesus. We, rather, some of us do believe because of the witness of John's gospel. How about you? That apostolic witness has been proclaimed before you today. And I dare say, if indeed the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart and your mind, then it is beginning to transform you. And I pray that that process continues. Stay with us. Stay tuned. Okay? Until then, let us now come to that place where we have a simple but beautiful sign of the glory of the Word made flesh in the body and blood of the Lord, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.